Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, April 22nd, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 33. In today's text, Absalom's rebellion is brought to nothing when Absalom's life comes to a gruesome end. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Chris Hull. Pastor Hull serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Student Center in Macomb, Illinois. Pastor Hull, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, Brother Apple, it is always a pleasure to be with you. As Teddy Roosevelt would say, I am delighted.
Pastor Hull, we get to look at 2 Samuel 18 for our fun times together this morning. Remind us of the context leading up to this section.
Ooh, Absalom. That's right. This chapter is about Absalom not meeting the best end. But, you know, we see Absalom comes on the scene in 2 Samuel 13. 11 and 12, you have David, you have Bathsheba, you have the death of David's son and everything. You have Solomon. Now you have Absalom. So Absalom is one of David's sons. Chapter 13, you have his sister Tamar, and then you have David's other son. What was his name? Amnon. Yes, all these fun names. I guess I shouldn't say anything. My kids have these weird Scottish names. But Amnon, you know, he sees his, like, it's like his half-sister, basically, right? So sees her, and he goes, oh, she's so pretty, and I really want to be with her. But, oh, it makes me ill. It makes me feel sick. And his buddy comes up and says, hey, pretend to be sick. And you know, then your dad will tell your half-sister to come make bread for you and take care of you. And then, you know, when that's happening, you can ask her to lie with you. And she goes, no, 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 that's wicked and sinful. Nothing like this is done in Israel. And he then takes advantage of her. And Absalom is, you know, pretty upset about it. Thinks David's going to do something. But does David do anything? Not really. So Absalom takes it into his own hands and slays his half-brother. And then he kind of goes away for a while, returns to Israel. And as he returns to Israel, right, he doesn't really get in line. Instead, he finds some supporters. You know, let's go against this house of David, you know. Yeah. David's such a fun character. I love how our Lord comes from this. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like you're always embarrassed to talk about your family. Well, maybe not me. I don't mind talking about my family. But, you know, people could be embarrassed to talk about their crazy family, you know? Jesus has a pretty messed up family tree, so.
He came for good. These people.
Yeah. But that's good. That's we see good. Who he died for.
He came for sinners, that's right.
Yep, so now Absalom, you know, comes to this point where we're at now. And
yeah, that's right.
David's mustering up then.
If there's a climax to Absalom's time in charge, it's in 1516 where David is forced to flee from Jerusalem, and Absalom claims the throne by taking advantage of his father's concubines, according to the advice of Ahithophel. But in the previous chapter, we've seen how the Lord has frustrated the counsel of Ahithophel through the counsel of a different advisor named Hushai the Archite. He's on David's side. Word has gotten back to David of that frustrated counsel that Absalom is following. We have a pretty good idea that Absalom's rebellion is going to come to an end. We know it's going to be according to the Lord's will and his doing. It's simply a matter of seeing how it plays out here in chapter 18.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Any more to before we jump in?
No, I don't think so. It's just good drama. It's good writing.
Yes. There's a lot of political intrigue, family drama. And as you pointed out, these are the sins for which our Lord Jesus came and died. If we are surprised by the sins that are found in the scriptures, we shouldn't be. This is the way that sinners behave when sinners live. And this is why we need Jesus. And he comes from this family, for this family, and for the sake of the whole world. So, 2 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. I'll pause there at verse 8. All right, so we're in the camp of David. He's just crossed the fords of the Jordan, according to the advice that he's received from Jerusalem in the previous chapter. He begins to gather his army. He divides them up. He says, I'll go with you. And his men say, no, that's a really bad idea because you're a lot more important than us. Take us into this opening paragraph.
I mean, I love it because you see the counterbalance between earlier and 2 Samuel, right? When David, the men were out at war and David was back home. And here you see David saying, I will go out with you. It's almost, well, maybe David's learned from his past mistakes. He's, you know, and what does Jesus say a few times after healing people? Go and sin no more. It's not because you not sinning saves you, but rather the sin isn't good for you. We are crucified and we remember what it is to be crucified, what it is to be bruised, to have a cross laid upon us, to sin, to deviate from that path of virtue. So now David, I mean, that's the best construction, right? Because we keep the eighth commandment, even as we read the scriptures. Because you could hear this and maybe read it in like a whiny voice. Oh, maybe I should go out with you? No, David, you stay here. That's not what's happening. What's happening is he's saying, no, I know what I did last time. And I'm not going to do that again. I don't want to do that again. And I want to go out with you and do this. So we see this change. And we Lutherans talk about this. I think we shy away from talking about it because we don't want to associate ourselves with like this Baptist-y or works righteousness type of way. But at the same time, when you read like Article 4 of the Apology, it's always talking about we have begun to keep the commandments. We have begun this life, this new life that's yours. You're still going to fail. You're still going to make mistakes. You're still going to sin. But what we have now is a greater struggle with it. Yeah. So we can see this in David. At least that's how I'm reading it.
No, I think there's something to that. If you think about the entire story that we've had of David when we first met him in 1 Samuel, one of the first things that we saw him do was this very willing act to go out and fight Goliath on behalf of the entire people. And then if you want to consider that starting at a pretty high point, reaching a low point in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in which the start of that chapter really is the idleness at the beginning of that chapter, where he is not with the army where he should be. And I think learning from his past mistakes, if we can say it in very human terms like that, I think is exactly part of what's going on here in this chapter. David realizes his sin from the past. He's experiencing the consequences of it right now. And he doesn't want to go through that again. And God be praised, he says, I'll go fight with you.
Right. Well, and then you even see him, this humility. He's like, treat Absalom well. Don't be too harsh with him. And he doesn't have to say that. He could say, you know, give him what the wrath that is deserved him. So David has a humility here. Whereas before, he would try to hide his transgressions. Now he's confessing and he's living that virtuous life as he's separated by God to do. But that's what all of us are, separated by God. Not in this way like we all have a ministry, not that type of understanding, but more in baptism you are, I think it was Clefoth said it maybe, when in baptism we are divorced from the devil and married to Christ. So in baptism, you are separated from the world and the devil to live this virtuous life. And that's what you see here, especially verses 1 through 5.
Sure. I think David does show himself to be a lot more decisive here, mm-hmm. as opposed to his indecisiveness and his, you know, his just aloof way of dealing with things or not dealing with things at all. As you pointed out in the context, a lot of the situation with Absalom arises out of David's unwillingness or inability to do anything about the things that he really should be doing something about. Mm-hmm. Here he is. I think, and maybe we can have this conversation, and it maybe comes up even more in chapter 19, whether or not David's mercy toward Absalom is the correct way, at least from the left-hand rule of God, according mm-hmm. to the rule of law. There's maybe some debate there. But if nothing else, at least he's actively saying, this is how we're going to handle the situation. I'm going to go out with you, and we're going to deal gently with Absalom. We're going to show him mercy. So he is being decisive, where previously right. he just kind of was letting things come and not really dealing with them at all.
Well, and the other thing is, God is the one doing the fighting, as we see in the next couple of sure. verses. More men were destroyed by the force, devoured there, than by the sword that day. So when we look at being merciful on our neighbor, it's not because, oh, I know God's going to get him in the end. But it's the reality that it's not our vocation to hand out these things, even when you are in authority to do this. We're merciful. We know where we've been. We know the mistakes we've had. We know how God has been merciful to us. And what does the text say? Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. So you know the mercy of God in Christ. And Christ has taken upon himself not just your sins, but the sins of the entire world. So it's not that you don't deal out justice, but don't be so quick to do it. Sure. If it happens, it happens. But never run toward it. The one who seeks justice too quickly usually is one who's trying to cover up his own transgressions.
I want to talk a little bit about the men's response to David when he says, I myself will also go out with you, which, again, this is good that David desires this, but mm-hmm. the men quickly say this is a really bad idea. I think they're saying it's a really bad idea because they know the same wisdom that Ahithophel had at the beginning of chapter 17. Mm-hmm. His original advice to Absalom was, let's take a select group of men. Let's go kill just David, yep. and that will solve the whole problem. David's men realize that same thing about David. And the way that they say it, though, is just incredibly loaded, and I think ultimately points us toward Christ, where right. he says, you are worth 10,000 of us. That,
right.
that by killing David, that would make all the difference in the world. It is the life and or death of David that makes the difference. Similarly, right. it would be the life and death of the son of David that makes all the difference.
Right. Well, and then continuing that, look at the ministry. The life and death of he who is Christ in the church, who is the pastor. I love when, like, we read, like, the treatise. The big issue there is the Pope is not over any other brother in the office. Peter was not, had no authority over the other ones, but it's never denied there is an authority. There is an office mandated and instituted by Christ, which is a Christological office, the office that carries out his work. So like when that little one in your church looks at you and says, there's Jesus, and the parents go, no, that's not Jesus, that's just the pastor. It's like, well, be quiet, Grandma Schmoobel Grouper. The kids got it. They know what they're talking about. Jesus, the son of David, is worth 10,000. And it's the same today. And this is both positively and negatively. Meaning, like, remember what Paul says to Timothy. He says, you know, Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And we always take that as Paul is saying, I'm the worst sinner that ever existed. And that could be a way. Gerhard takes it differently a little bit. And he says, what Paul, and he gets this from Luther's translation, is what Paul really is saying is, I'm the most distinguished, meaning I'm the most recognizable sinner. Mm. You know, everyone knows me and what I've done. So it is with the pastor. Why? Because of, not because of him as a man, but the office into which he's been placed. Why is David so important? Because he's the king. It's not just because he's David, but because he's the king. Mm. Christ is the one that's important, not just because of the office into which he's placed, meaning, or the office that is his, meaning he is the Redeemer. His office is defined by who he is. And now with us as pastors, we're placed into that Christological office, not to redeem, but to distribute the means of redemption. Mm. So we see this even still today. And I just like talking about the ministry mainly, you know, because I'm a pastor and all that fun stuff. But think of that. You know, there's all these conversations in the Senate right now about congregations. Oh, we have a pastoral shortage and all, even though we send guys out as missionaries. I don't know. That's a different day. But what should we be focused on right now then? Is the church having the same response as the men? No, pastor, you're far too important. You're worth 10,000 of them, you know, because of the office into which you've been placed. If that office isn't there, that means of grace office, then the church is lost. So we have to pray for not just your individual pastor, but pray for the ministry itself, that it continue to do what Christ has given it to do. Or maybe that's taking this too far. I don't know. It's
one well, another thing that I do want to draw out of this, because the men are right. Like, David, if you die, this cause is lost. We need the king. I think within that, and then the way the text goes, as we'll see, David doesn't die. He is spared by the wisdom that's exercised here. It really highlights the way that God's wisdom in Christ turns things upside down. Mm-hmm. And I would connect this to the parable that Jesus tells during Holy Week. I think it's usually called the parable of the tenants, right, where the owner of the vineyard sends all those servants one after another, wanting the fruit, and every servant gets mistreated worse than the next. And finally, the owner says, okay, I'll send my son.
Right.
And I'm always thinking, like, well, that's a really bad idea. You know what's going to happen to the guy. They're going to kill him too. And that's what they do. So the father does not spare his own son, but by that very giving into death of the son, that's how victory is won. Here, victory is won by not giving David into death. But our ultimate victory is won by giving the son of David into death, and then he rises. And that really just shows how God's wisdom in salvation is totally opposite of what ours is.
No, exactly. And that's when you look at, that's one of my favorite Easter hymns is Walther's, right? You know, the foe in triumph shouted when Christ lay in the tomb. You know, the foe thought he'd won.
Yep.
It's contrary to human, well, mercy's contrary to human wisdom. Be kind to Absalom. Why? He did this. We need to annihilate him. We do need to eliminate him and everyone. And it's so different than the way of the world, the way we deal with each other, the way we want consequence to happen so quickly. And it's like, well, let's deal with the cross first. And that usually befuddles us a little bit, because then Jesus has gotten in the way of our worldly inclinations. So yeah, that reality of there is victory in defeat, life in death, but only Christ's death, only Christ's defeat, not in anyone else's. So yeah.
Yeah, so David is spared in this case. His three generals go out in three different troops. He gives them the instruction such that everyone can hear concerning Absalom. That becomes a key detail later on in the story. And then, as you mentioned, when the battle actually happens, most of the death, it says, comes because of the forest conditions rather than the sword. It is striking to see another point in David's reign as king, where there is a civil war in Israel. That's how he got started with Saul. Mm-hmm. And now here's another point. And it's just it's a really sad thing to read. It took me a second when I was actually listening to the text the first time. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. The fact that the men of Israel and the servants of David are opposed to each other is not good. Mm. And I think the reality of the forest devouring so many men as opposed to the sword is partly seeing God's judgment against all of what is happening. And not that, I mean, there's just a bunch of sin that's being compounded here. And God says, okay, if that's the way you want it, then this is what that looks like.
Well, and when you look at it too, you see this in the church still today. I mean, who attacks the church more, those on the outside or within? How much, there's always civil war going on in the church. And we do have the assaults from the outside a little bit. But not, at least here in America, I'm talking about. But man, we devour each other like there's no tomorrow. maybe God will come and swallow. We probably shouldn't have a synodical convention in the woods, you know? Probably wouldn't be good for us. God may answer.
Lord, be merciful to your church. And indeed he is. Indeed. He is. So by verse 8, again, the men of Israel are defeated by the servants of David. So Absalom's side is losing. The Lord is bringing judgment here in the forest. And now particularly, Absalom comes into the story, I suppose in a very similar way that David was introduced in this chapter. If it is incredibly important that David remain alive for the sake of his side, the same is true of Absalom's side, perhaps even more. And now we get to find out what happens to Absalom. So we're picking up the text again at verse 9 of the chapter. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. And his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. I'll pause there at verse 18. So Absalom, we meet him. He's riding a mule. Absalom gets caught. The mule moves out from under him. The fact that we've got someone in the line of David riding on a mule, and the mule leaves in this case, seems rather significant, Pastor Hall.
There's a couple things there, yeah. You know, one of David's descendants will ride on something like that later. Yeah. You know?
And rightly so. This son of David is unseated from the mule.
Yes. And this reality is, you know, Absalom is caught. It's kind of interesting there. I thought of that too as I was reading it. You look at Christ rides in, donkey, you know, on a mule. But he doesn't get caught though. He, as he says, you know, "I give my life on my own. No one takes it from me." And that's the thing is, I can't remember which theologian it was. I don't like him that much. He wrote the Bible and Liturgy. Danielu. That's what I'm thinking. Jean Danielu. I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name. He's French, so I'm probably butchering it. But he wrote another book, I think, called From like Shadows to Reality or something like that. And it's basically how the early fathers read the Old Testament. And you know, you see this, you see it's glimpses of what Christ will be. It's not verbatim, like, "Oh, here it is here, and here's Jesus here." You see bits and pieces of it pointing to it. That like Absalom, Christ is the one that will ride on this, but unlike Absalom, he will willingly leave it and be, you know, and die. Not for himself, but for the life of the world. And I love you get the javelins, you get these spears, you know, and what happens to Christ? He's speared and out comes blood and water. So it's this beautiful thing.
Yeah, the unseating of Absalom from his mule, much like we were talking about with the role of the forest in the previous battle, before any other human character enters the scene, the Lord really is the one who's doing this. You know, Absalom happens to meet the servants of David, and what's happening? Well, that beautiful, long, weighty hair that he has gets caught up in that tree, and he's suspended between heaven and earth. I mean, just the text reads in such a way that this is the Lord showing Absalom and anyone who sees and now hears that Absalom is not the rightful king, and he has been unseated from his throne. And that's God's judgment, that mm-hmm. in fact, and this may be an argument in favor of David showing mercy to Absalom, the Lord will execute his own justice apart from any human actor in this case. Although, and we'll talk more about the human actors involved on the other side of the break, but here the Lord, he takes the initiative.
Well, and that's the reality all the time. I love when Luther would talk to Katie, you know, pray for God takes care of everything. You can't control this. The sooner you realize you're not in control, the better. And it's not like some Hallmarky thing. It's a reality that no, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. This isn't just talking about having kids. This is talking about the entirety of everything you do in life. Everything, into your hands I commit my spirit. And into your hands I committed everything. God is the one that initiates, brings about, and brings it to an end. Man can do whatever he wants, but God's going to do what he wants to do.
Yeah, right. And then to contrast this all with Jesus, with the way that he rides into Jerusalem, think about how he obtains the animal on which he sits. This is the Lord at work. He gives the instructions to the disciples, and against all, you know, odds from a human perspective, the donkey comes, right? So mm-hmm. so the Lord seats Jesus on that beast of burden for the sake of riding into Jerusalem, again, to win the victory through his death. Here the Lord shows that Absalom is not the rightful king of Israel. He unseats him from the mule, and Absalom meets his end there, suspended between heaven and earth. We'll pick up that part of the text and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Chris Hull this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, April 22nd. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 33 with Pastor Chris Hull. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Student Center in Macomb, Illinois. Pastor Hull, prior to the break, we talked about Absalom being unseated from his mule. His hair is now caught in the branches of this great oak. He is suspended between heaven and earth. And one of David's men sees this. He doesn't do anything, but he goes and tells Joab. And Joab reacts. Talk to us about the interaction between this certain man and Joab.
Well, I mean, the man is like, I'm listening to what the king said. The king said, don't stretch your hand out. Even if I had all this silver, I wouldn't do it at the risk of my life against his life, you know? And Joab's like, well, fine, I'll do it. And he's just not going to have it. You can, it's... Yet again, coming back to the best construction here with Joab, he loves his king. He doesn't like seeing his king usurped. He doesn't like seeing his king fought against. And he feels, okay, David, I know you love him. He's your son. You're going to let him, but I'm not going to watch and see what he does. I'm not going to let him escape from being caught in the tree. I'm going to take him out myself and end this. So you can see in Joab, I don't think this is a wicked inclination he has, but a desire to actually defend his king and walk in accordance with God's word. But the thing is, he's going against what his king said.
Yeah. Well, I mean, Joab, and, yeah. Joab is true to his character as we've seen him throughout. As you said, he loves his king. He and his brothers, these nephews of David, are loyal to David to a fault. And mm-hmm. and once again, Joab acts with that same, I mean, this isn't, if you've been following along the story of Joab, to see him do this is not terribly surprising. Mm-mm. Because, and he, again, you know, not that this makes it right, but you put yourself in Joab's shoes, the way that he acts here is very understandable from a human perspective, right? If it's very important that David be protected above all else, then it's also very important to capture or kill Absalom above all else. And here is the golden opportunity, and Joab seizes it.
Yeah.
The key things, he goes against the word of his king, the anointed king of Israel, and he takes matters into his own hands rather than entrusting justice to God.
Well, and that's the thing is, we see this even with like the Pharisees later. They take it into their own hands. We will make sure God doesn't send us into exile again. We will make sure to eliminate anyone that could possibly give God desire and rise to send his wrath upon us. So Joab, it's always like the Pharisees aren't bad guys because they're like these wicked, sinful people. They put trust in their own righteousness. They're desiring to be good, virtuous people. The same with Joab here. It's not like he's this wicked, evil guy. He's a man that wants to do this, and I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to build the kingdom up. And you still see this in the church today. My favorite's like, you know, you look at a pastor who goes to a congregation. How are you going to help grow our church? I'm like, probably won't. In fact, you may lose some people when I show up. You know, I'm going to do it differently than the guy before me, probably. I wear a different cologne. You know, I have a different shower routine. I'm not a St. Louis Cardinals fan, you know. I have different things about me. I wear a different type of dress on Sunday morning. I sing instead of talk. All these things, or the church may grow crazy with that new pastor, but none of it is his doing. None of it is the church's doing. It's all God's doing. God works in spite of us. So you must never put stock in what man does, and that's. As Luther says, I think it's in the Large Catechism, that first commandment, the trust in works and in your own righteousness is that most subtle God that we don't notice till it's too late.
So Joab takes matters into his own hands. He goes ahead with the three javelins. He stabs Absalom through the heart. And then, in case that wasn't enough, 10 of the young men who are with Joab, they're his armor bearers. They surround Absalom, they struck him and kill him. All the while, presumably, he's still hanging from this tree. We talked a little bit about this yesterday with the way Ahithophel, the counselor, dies by his own hand by hanging himself. Here, Joab doesn't die by his own hand, but the fact that he dies while hanging from a tree, I think, invites comparisons to the way Judas acts and also dies.
Yeah. Well, you see the way Judas acts and dies, and then here, I mean, it's a man hanging on a cross between heaven and earth. Where's heaven on earth? It's the cross of Christ.
Jesus takes the place of even these people.
Yeah, he takes their place, and he does it for the right. He does it for the one right reason, the only reason that needs to happen. Christ, I think Dr. Just used to say this, you know, the miracles are Jesus making right what's gone wrong. I don't know if he came up with that. I'm sure maybe he got that from someone, but... But you see Jesus making right what's gone wrong. He takes the tree, which is the cursed thing, right? Paul, Galatians 3, and he makes right the wickedness of the world, meaning he atones for it, pays the price for it, that we may be forgiven.
Yeah, that's a remarkable connection to Christ in this regard. I remember thinking the same thing in the book of Esther when Haman, the traitor, mm-hmm. the murderous man, is impaled. He is hung from a tree. And to think that Jesus would take the place of someone like Haman, to think that Jesus would take the place of someone like Absalom, and then finally, I should say, to think that Jesus would take the place of someone like me. That's where these texts should also point us.
Oh, every time. When you look at these, it all comes back to your forgiveness in Christ. And Luther, I think it was the Galatians lecture, said, if the price of your salvation is the blood of the Son of God, then your sin must be very pricey. And that's the thing is, don't belittle sin. Don't make it smaller. It's puffed up. It's heavy. That's why Christ died for it. But Christ did die for it. So rejoice. And throughout the scriptures, we see the extent of Christ's mercy and his work.
So, Pastor Paul, after Absalom dies, Joab blows his trumpet. All the troops come back. The war is now over. Joab is the only one that knows it at this point. He starts to bring the troops back in, lest any more die. A good general in that regard. And then we hear about Absalom's burial and a little bit about his legacy, I suppose. Any comments on verses 16 to 18?
Not as much. I mean, it's just Joab ending the war and then everyone who was fighting with Absalom fleeing and going back home, taking their ball and going home.
Yeah. Yeah. And then we find out Absalom was buried and under a heap of stones. I suppose, you know, he's mm-hmm. stoned after his death. That again invites to consider this was not the man of God's own choosing. He has now met his end. And yet there is still this mention of, you know, he knew he wasn't going to be remembered, so he'd set up this monument. It's still called that to this day. You know, we haven't completely forgotten about Absalom either.
No.
And so there's the end of his account within the narrative. But there is still this matter of, well, what is David going to do now? He said, don't do anything about this. How will he react? What will happen when he finds out now that the war is over? That's where the rest of this chapter takes us. So we're picking up the text again in verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go, tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? Come what may, he said, I will run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, see another man running alone. The king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. And that takes us to the end of the text for today, the end of 2 Samuel chapter 18.
How do you think Ahimaaz ran? I mean, he's like, it looks like the way that guy runs. He had to have one funky run, you know? Like, how was he running? I mean,
this guy's a professional watchman. And so yeah. he's probably trained to recognize
such things. But there's more than a couple people around. Like, that must be Tim Apple there. He has the run of Tim Apple. You know, it just sounds weird,
that's
you know?
It's
like,
slow.
Maybe we should do it at, like, the next pastor's conference, you know? Well, but let me be real. It's a pastor's conference. You won't see a lot of running. Maybe it's some walking, a lot of sitting, some grunting while they stand up. But it just kind of hit me here. I'm like, what? Well, how does this guy run? You know, is he like flapping the arms around? Is there windmilling him?
Within the context of the whole of 2 Samuel, Ahimaaz has been, you know, tasked to be a messenger before. And so he's probably one. Hey, we're looking for you. You know,
I mean, so, I guess so.
maybe doesn't have the strangest gait in the world, but you're used to seeing him, and
there's something going
it.
Like if I could get in the DeLorean, you know, Doc Brown comes, gets me in the DeLorean. Where do you want to go, Chris? I'll be like, I want to go to the exact date when 2 Samuel 18 is recorded with Ahimaaz running. And I want to see how this dude ran. He'd be like, yeah, sure. We can go to the resurrection and see, go like the Emmaus Road. You want to do that? No. I don't want to do that. I want to go see.
A connection, perhaps, in the journey to the tomb. But remember, there's a race between Peter and John.
Right,
John
right.
gets there first.
Yeah.
But then doesn't go in.
Nope.
Here you've got the race between this Cushite and Ahimaaz wins. So
yep.
I'm not sure what to make of that parallel, but it is another race.
That could
scriptures.
Be like the next CPH book. We'll message Corzine about it and say, hey, man, I got this one about running. But definitely don't get a larger pastor to do it, because people look at that and go, really? I don't think so.
So, Pastor Hull,
sorry,
through the text, the first part of the text is the conversation between Ahimaaz and Joab. Ahimaaz, as the appointed messenger of David, wants to take this news, and Joab says, that is not your job today. He chooses the Cushite. Of course, Ahimaaz ends up going anyways, despite Joab's protests. Maybe talk a little bit about Joab's protests, why he wants to send the Cushite.
Well, because remember earlier when Saul was killed and the messenger shows up to David thinking, oh, David's going to be really happy with me because I'm telling him I'm the one that helped it out, I'm the one that killed Saul. And what does David do? He calls up the man and he has that dude slaughtered, has him killed. So Joab knows this. He's like, David's not going to be happy hearing this news. He is not going to rejoice that Absalom is dead. One, because he told us not to do it. And two, this is his son. Even though his son has sinned against him, has gone against him, this is still his son, as we'll see later in the text with the pity, the sorrow and grief you hear in David's voice. But he sends the Cushite because it's a Cushite. Remember Moses was married to a Cushite, right? The Cushite woman. So it is not one of us really like that. So send this one because if David's going to kill someone, might as well be him. Not you, Ahimaaz. Your run is too familiar. We got to keep you around.
Sure. So, there's an element of mercy on the part of Joab. Once again, you see Joab's character, as we've learned to see him all along. It shines through. He's loyal to David. He knows David. He mm-hmm. knows how David's going to react to something. That was part of the way that he sent the messenger back with the news of Uriah's death. He told him what to anticipate from David. He knows how David's likely to understand this news and to react to this news. And he says, Ahimaaz, that's not your job. We're going to give it to the Cushite. It'll be his job this time. But Ahimaaz, I suppose then you see a little bit of his character. He shows himself to be a loyal man as well. He mm-hmm. wants to do the job given to him. He, I think, understands what he is going to deliver as good news, maybe a bit naively in the way that he thinks David might react, but he wants the privilege to do the job. And so he ends up running as well. And then, again, it's amazing. This could have been told in probably two verses, but we get all this detail, not only between the conversation when it gets to sending the message, but the conversation that happens when the message is received. So you have this back and forth between David and the watchman. Hey, somebody's coming with news. Is he alone? Yeah, he's got news then. Here's another guy coming alone. And he, right? So maybe why do you think some of this detail, especially between David and the watchman, what does that communicate?
I don't know, because I was wondering
question.
That.
Yeah, I'm not sure.
Well, no, I think about it a little bit. It's one is news. As I thought of this, because I thought about that a little bit, it could have just been the news was taken back to David and David had pity. One is the buildup to David's pity and his remorses is this is heavy news. Hmm. But it's also the reality that news has to be sent by someone. There's a physicality to news given. How will they know unless one is sent? How will they go unless, one sends them? So when we look at the reality of news traveling, it has to be sent. There has to be one who will do the work to carry and bring the news. And don't rush into it yourself. I know I talked about the ministry earlier, but kind of like with Ahimaaz, you don't enter into the ministry in and of yourself. You don't rush into it. You are called into it by God. And how does God call you? Through the mediation of the church. So we see God doing this work there. And it's a taxing work. It's a long work. You know, if a guy wants to become a pastor, what is the first thing you say to him? You go, okay, do you want to go live somewhere else for 4 years? You know, and then possibly be sent somewhere that you may not want to be sent or weren't think of being sent. So we look at this news being carried. It's one, a heavy message. And two, it's important that this news be carried out in person. And it's the same still with the church today. You can easily just send a text message about something or an email, but what should you do? Do the face-to-face, do the actual sit-down. And pastors and hearers alike are guilty of not doing this. So I know
you're onto something with the heaviness of this news and the, at least in the background of Joab's mind, that Ahimaaz maybe doesn't think about, how is this news going to be received? These are things that the messenger does well to consider. And not that would stop the news from being delivered, but just to, okay, I've been sent, and so I'm going to deliver this news faithfully, come what may, in the reaction. And Ahimaaz, for his part, I think is not naive in that regard. Like, okay, I'm the messenger. Come what may, I'm going to deliver the message. And so he shows himself faithful to that, even as Joab says, okay, but just realize what you're getting yourself into. So he does it. The news comes to David. And it comes with, you know, you think about David. Oh, Ahimaaz, I know him. He's a good man. He's sure to have good news.
Right, right, right.
And then he gets the message from Ahimaaz and like, oh, I'm not sure what the news is actually. And it's not until the Cushite actually gets there that the news is delivered certainly. And then after that, David reacts. So talk to us about the great detail in the actual delivery, this double message that gets to David.
Well, right. And the other thing is you see them running to him. It wasn't like David was across the street. So this takes time for them to get to him. And that's beneficial for us. You know, when you have something very important to say, it's good that you sleep on it. You take some time, meditate on it, so that when you speak, it will be the words that should be spoken. What would Ahimaaz have wanted to do? Well, I'm going to go back and say, Absalom's dead. This is awesome, David. Your life is great now. But then as you let that simmer a little bit, you're like, that's probably not the best way to tell a guy your son has been stabbed to death. Is it well with young Absalom? When Joab sent the king's servant, you know, blessed be the Lord God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. So yet again, what is Ahimaaz doing? He's saying, it wasn't Joab's doing, it wasn't this. God is the one who has done this. So David, remember everything that's happened. This was God's doing. This is God at work. Well, how is God at work? Then the Cushite shows how God is at work. So you see, yet again, this emphasis on, even though it was Joab and his men that surrounded Absalom, in the end, this is still God carrying this out. Not allowed, and that's the other thing. He doesn't speak and say, God allowed this to happen. He said, God who has done this. So it's God himself who has caused these things to take place.
Yeah, so the news has reached David now. He knows for certain, after both messengers deliver the news, that the Lord has in fact delivered him from Absalom. Absalom is dead. That was the only question that David really wanted to know, was how is it with Absalom? Is it well? He didn't ask anything else. And his reaction is recorded in verse 33. And Joab was maybe partially right in anticipating the way that David would react. David did not react with any sort of violence. He reacted only with very deep sadness. And you can hear it in the way that he speaks at the end of the chapter, calling Absalom son, my son, repeatedly, and using his name repeatedly, the great anguish of soul. That is the reaction of David. Take us into his reaction.
Well, it almost points you to Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. You know, oh, if you had known. You see David, he mourns because he's like, Absalom, I wish things could have been different. I wish you could have come to see the error. I wish you could have come to see a change and had it, and we could have lived longer together. And you hear this sorrow, this deep grief in David's voice. And our Lord Christ is the same grief over those who don't see what he is doing for them. There is this grief. Jesus is greater than what David has. David is just for his one son here. Christ is for all of creation. And it's almost impossible to think of this like, I think this is more than just David being sad that his son is dead. It's how did he die? In what condition was he when he died? Was he still rebellious or was he penitent? All these things. There's a deep anguish there here.
Yeah, and I think you're right to compare it to the anguish of our Lord over the city of Jerusalem, the lament that he says there where he repeats Jerusalem's name several times, very similar to Absalom. At the same time, I don't think that the grief of David is complete in that sense. And I say that because I know what's coming in the next chapter.
Right.
And I don't want to steal too much thunder from the next guest. We can talk more about this tomorrow. But I think at least the stage is set for it when you consider the way the news has been delivered to David by both of these men, both the Israelite and the Cushite, both say, blessed be the Lord. You know, this is the Lord's doing. And they recognize the Lord's deliverance of his people. And David is only thinking about his son Absalom. And I think that does stand in contrast to our Lord, who in the prayer of John 17 says that, you know, I have not lost one of these whom you have, I think it's in John 17, where he says, I've not lost one of these that you've given to me, that the Lord maintains his concern for all people, even as he does weep over the one that is lost. David, as a sinner, just doesn't have that same balance.
No. And that's yet again how Christ is the greater. He's, you know, through Moses comes the law, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So we see Jesus as the greater Moses. He is the greater David. All the shortcomings in these men are not in Christ. So he is the one that is perfect.
Pastor Hull, we've got about 2 minutes here on the morning. As we reflect on the end of this rebellion against David, David's mourning, all that happens, how do we apply this as Christians and how does it point us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, in the end, God is the one who is, you know, you don't want to just say, oh, God is in control. Well, we know this. But the reality is, look at that verse in the end. God is the one who's delivered him up. So realize this, there are going to be days in your life that are heavy. Like Gerhard, why should cross and trial grieve me? That God does send these crosses on you, these trials on you, tests. And they're heavy. And the only way, the only escape you have in them is Christ. Because when the crosses are laid upon us, the weight is too much to bear. Like Cain, my guilt is more than I can bear. But God is the one who is governing all of it. He is the one involved in all of it. He's not some deist God who sets it in motion and then you try to figure it out. He is involved in every aspect of your life. So the crosses he lays upon you are crosses that crush you, cripple you, that catch you, so that you may be crucified, that part be put to death. So that you, with St. Paul, can cry out, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So if you're having a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, take heart and be of good cheer. He who knows all your woes knows how best to end them. And in Christ they are ended. In Christ you are forgiven, and in Christ you have life. So cling to Christ, meditate on Christ, see Christ. Don't look anywhere else. Don't try to look around all the world or even at yourself for answer. But instead, hear the voice of Christ who says, take heart, I've overcome the world.
Pastor Chris Hull serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and Student Center in Macomb, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 33. Pastor Hull, thanks for being our guest today.
Bully, always fun times, brother.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel 18, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Samuel chapter 19 to hear about David's return to Jerusalem. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.